So Revelation chapter 19 is going to be the chapter this morning. And page 37, if you have the textbook with you. We've covered in recent days Christ as our prophet or teacher, Christ as our priest, and now we're going to consider Christ as our king. In Revelation 19, the chapter begins with talking about Christ as our bridegroom. And then, in an interesting shift, it goes from that to showing Christ, our bridegroom, as a warrior, as a king, who reigns over all. So let's come to him in prayer, and then we'll pick up our study. Okay, so Revelation 19. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, yes. Yes, thank you. So we know who this is, right? By various proofs. Embedded in the text itself, right? True and faithful, the righteous judge, many crowns on his head, and then particularly the name, the Word of God, ascribed to him. What would be the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth with which he smites the nations?
His Word.
His Word, right? So as Jesus goes forth to conquer, he is conquering hearts and souls with the power of his word and spirit. That's our clue how he would have his church to do battle too. I don't mind that people all want to, you know, get involved in politics and try to elect godly people and pass godly legislation, and all of that's fine. But let's not forget how Christ himself conquers the nations. He does so by the power of his word, through the efficacious work of his spirit. And when you think about it, if the church stuck to that, if many people were saved by the Lord, the rest would be easy. If you had a godly population from whom would come godly leaders, you would have godly laws. But the way our country is set up with the Democratic Republic method of governance, if you don't have godly people, you're not going to have godly people elected, humanly speaking, then you're not going to get godly laws. So there's no way to impose godliness from the top down by the system we have now. Unless that top down is the Lord down, then it works. But the way of God is the way we see here. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords doing battle with his word. The rod of iron is reserved for those who don't submit to his word. So there will be judgment to come. And you read about that as the chapter continues on. That there is great desolation which happens. But it's only because they rejected the majesty of this king. So I find this chapter very encouraging. You know, our heavenly bridegroom is the King of Kings. Could you imagine being married to someone who has considerable power and influence? Well, believers are married to someone who has all power and who influences everything that happens. And that's a very, very comforting thought. So we've seen already, as I mentioned, Christ as prophet, Christ as priest last time. There is one thing I'm not going to teach from, but just draw your attention to in the textbook. If you look at page 36, which is the other facing page of where we are right now, there's an interesting comparison of Aaron, who was the original priestly line, sprang from him, then the rather enigmatic Melchizedek figure, who we read about in the book of Genesis, and then Christ himself, and how each of these, the similarities and differences between these three. But I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time, but you might find that edifying to look at that comparison. So page 37, it's important that we understand, like I mentioned in the introduction, just how Christ reigns. First of all, over what does Christ reign?
Creation.
Okay, so really over everything but the Godhead itself. All power and authority is given unto him. And there's that beautiful verse in Ephesians, I quote it somewhat often, how he is made head over all things to the church. So he doesn't just govern the church. And by the way, there's a practical application there too. I think sometimes we as Christians act as though and talk as though that he's over the church, and we're very comfortable exclaiming and promoting his reign here. But we sometimes get a little queasy when it comes to informing other people that they are also under the dominion of Christ, whether they recognize it or even agree with it or not. But we should be assertive. We should speak to people with the perspective that our Savior reigns also over them and over their lives and over their choices, and that his rules, his reign, applies just as much to them as it does to the church. And that we shouldn't act as though, oh, you're not a Christian, well, that's different. Or, you know, giving people a pass, well, they just don't believe the same way we do, as if there were other ways to believe, right? So I think, you know, we believe that he is king over all. Let's behave. Let's speak. Let's have the confidence that our king reigns, because he does. Secondly, notice on page 37 where it says, secondly, he is a ruler in a mediatorial way. You may recall that he said to his disciples, all power and authority is what? Is what? Given unto me. So the Trinity, which rules over all things, gave into the hands of the Son of God, all power and authority. So it is a, if I can say it this way, you know, the Trinity is a bit of a mystery, but it's a delegated authority given to him for a certain time and for a certain purpose. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's 15, we're told that at the end of that time and at the end of that purpose, the Son will again return authority to the Trinity. As such, to God, it says there. So he is serving, he is ruling in a mediatorial sense. He's ruling on the behalf of the Trinity on the one hand, but also on behalf of his church on the other. So because it's him that's ruling, you'll notice that he reigns over all creation through providence, through authority figures, also through his word, but he rules in the church primarily through office bearers, through the word of God and the spirit of God. So he reigns over all, but he doesn't reign in precisely the same way by precisely the same means. And even though we believe there should be a collaborative effort, a cooperative effort between government, the civil government, and the ecclesiastical government, they are not the same, and they ought not to be the same, because it pleases God to reign over each in a unique way. So over all the world, we have civil authorities. That doesn't mean the word of God doesn't apply to all the world, but he governs all the world through authority figures. He does so by means of the sword in many instances. Office bearers don't carry swords. We don't rule by force or of might. We don't exact civil punishments. But he has given us spiritual means by which his church should be governed. Any questions about that? Because that's a pretty important distinction to keep in our minds. I know sometimes we have discussions here at church among certain people about government and about monarchies and about things like that. But I want us to understand clearly that God has unique ways of exercising his authority in both of those spheres. Okay, we continue then. If you'll turn the page a moment, to page 38. We all know that God's kingdom here below, if we could call it as it does in the book, the kingdom of grace or the kingdom of his church, the kingdom here in creation, it's not a perfect kingdom. His people are not perfect. Church government is not perfect. The world is certainly not perfect. But Christ's kingship will usher in what this book refers to as the kingdom of glory. And there you also see those two little terms. They're in the smallest print on that diagram in the middle of page 38. The church militant and the church triumphant. Simply meaning the church that still is battling sin, self, Satan, the world, and the sin, and the church that is now triumphant over all enemies. Now, what you see at the bottom of page 38, that actually is a summary of what's taught in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's certainly derived from Scripture. He gathers his people, he preserves his people, and he governs his people. Let's look at those separately. How does Christ gather his people? By what means?
The spreading of the gospel.
Okay, he does so by means of the gospel. How does he use the gospel to gather his people?
Primarily through preaching.
Okay, through the preaching. And how does he use the preaching to gather his people? Okay, and how does he use the Spirit to use the Word to gather his people? Okay, so through regeneration, right? And then conviction, giving us the gift of faith to believe in him and in his Word. So our Lord gathers his church. He calls his church. In fact, it's interesting that the very word for church in the Greek language, ekklesia, it literally means called out. Ek is a preposition, in this case put on the front of the word. So he calls us out from the world to himself, and he gathers us together as a people. And he does that through spiritual means, the word of God, the spirit of God, by the power of God. Then He preserves his people. By what means does he preserve us? And try to be, you know, thoughtful when you answer. Joel?
Committing us into his hallowed hands through intercession.
That's a great answer, right? He tells us in the Gospel of John that he has us in his hand. And he places us, as it were, in his Father's hand. Now, on a day-to-day level, what does that look like? By what means does he preserve us? And they're varied. Can you just name one? How are you preserved as a Christian in the Christian faith? Brian?
The intercession of Christ on our behalf.
Okay, isn't that something, right? Our King is interceding for us. And with kingly authority, he holds us. You know, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So certainly that is a key ministry of Christ for preserving us. How else does he preserve us? Maybe it would help us to answer that question if we asked, from what does he preserve us? And then maybe the how will fall into place. From what things are we preserved as Christians? Unless you're exceedingly shy, it should be easy to answer. Janet?
From the world, from sin.
Okay, from the world, from sin, from Satan's temptations, from ourselves, quite honestly, protected from ourselves. Well, how does he do that? Want to keep going, Janet?
His word.
He does. He uses his word, doesn't he? How many times when a temptation of one sort or another, whether it emanates from our own heart, whether it comes to us from the world, whether it's Satan suggesting something to our mind, how many times doesn't a right use of the word of God, or God even bringing something to our mind in that moment, have a preservative effect? Right? And the more familiar we are with Scripture, the more skilled we are in consciously applying the word, you know, of God to situations in the moment, it has a wonderfully preserving effect. And it's meant to, right? You know, we talk about the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. Faith in what? Well, faith in the Word of God and in the Son of God. And that is a protective means, the Word of God is. Trusting that it's also an effective means in fighting against our spiritual foes, being the only offensive weapon we have, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have the intercession of Christ. We have the Word of God. How else are we preserved by our King? What else does he do for us that keeps us in the faith?
Okay,
so he sets shepherds over us. And we could expand that thought. He places us in the community of saints, right? He surrounds us with other believers to help reinforce that which he tells us. We should never minimize that, and I'm afraid we do. I know some of us are making efforts to get connected more with other believers on a more regular basis. The distances, our busy schedules make that pretty hard to do. Well worth the effort, though. I mean, I don't know how many times you have it where you leave Sunday here together, and it's not just like the service, not just the preaching or the Bible study or whatever, but just being around fellow believers, having somebody to converse with about the things of God, sharing our hearts with each other. I can't tell you how many times in my life I was so discouraged, and then just visiting with a fellow believer or a group of fellow believers has just been such a ministering effect to me. And that's used by the Lord to protect us, right? So it also is a warning. I mean, if you're hanging around with ungodly people a lot, now I realize we have to work, we can't avoid the world and all that, but if by choice you're hanging out with people who really are not encouraging in the things of God, that's going to have a deleterious effect on you. It's going to have a negative effect on you. It's going to oppose this preservative means that God's given us. So we need to try as much as we're able to associate with godly persons, because it is a tremendous means in God's hands to preserve us in the faith and to encourage us in the way. So we have the Word, we have the intercessory prayers of Christ, we have I'll call them under shepherds, because we have the great shepherd, and then we have those he appoints to shepherd his people, office bearers in general, then the people of God, the company of the people of God, and the means that they provide. What else do we have to preserve us?
His promises.
We have his promises, right? Right in the middle of his word, there are these precious passages where God literally promises us tremendous things for our encouragement, our strengthening, our protection. Very good. What else?
It says in Jude that we're given prayer to help preserve us.
Okay, and how does prayer do that?
It connects us with our community.
Okay. It does so in a conscious way, right? When we pray, we are consciously connecting, if I may use that term, with the Lord. We are purposefully accessing his love, his grace, his presence. There's hardly anything more powerful than that. Now, mind you, prayer doesn't bring God to us. Prayer brings us to God. I know sometimes we can not be thinking straight when we pray. It's like we've got to get his attention. You know, we've got to get him to come where we are. It's nothing of the sort. Prayer gets our attention where it needs to be and gets us heading toward his presence consciously. What were you going to say, Janet?
I was going to say the indwelling spirit.
Exactly. Why else would he put within us one of the divine persons of the Trinity, right? If it wasn't to manage, if I can use that word, the whole of our Christian life. I mean, we think about prayer, right? Doesn't the word say that he makes intercession from within us on our behalf? Christ making intercession in heaven for us. So we have that too. Any other means that he uses to preserve us? Probably the most common and obvious one that we least seldom notice. Anybody?
Well, he gives us strength to go through trials.
Okay, strength through trials. How does he impart that strength?
Through encouragement, through his word, and also to other believers.
Okay, so through believers, through his word. Not to belabor the point, what about the providence of God? How many times hasn't he literally preserved us, both physically, but also spiritually, by directing our way in such a way to avoid pitfalls that would have been injurious to us? How many times hasn't he, you know, maybe we became sick and we're very disappointed we didn't go somewhere, and then we find out later it was a good thing we weren't there, because of all what was going on, or we had purpose to maybe enter into relationship with so and so and that didn't work out, and we're all, and then we realize later, thank God that didn't work out. And so even in the day-to-day providential directing of us, he preserves us. And this is what, you know, I guess we should never have a favorite office of Christ, you know, prophet, priest, or king, but I must say, for me personally, his kingly reign is so special to me. The fact that, okay, here our king has all power in his hand. There is no one who can rival him. There's no one who can turn his hand in any way other than he wants it to be turned. And we have all these other means that he uses and that we should be using for our preservation. Honestly, friends, there's no excuse for us sinning when you think of all that we have for us. I think the biggest reason we sin is not because we lack proper defenses. It's because we're not using them. It's because we're stubborn. and prideful and go it our own way too many times, and doesn't the repeated failure of such attempts drive us back to the very means we're talking about now? You know, we're just talking to a lady after church, my wife and I, one of the guests. She's been here, I think, once before. And she was talking about the immense power that she's experienced just in answers to prayer. And how we all lamented the fact that so many times prayer comes as an afterthought. You know, after you try all kinds of other means, and then say, oh yeah, I should have went to the Lord first. She was talking about an example in her life where an entire week's worth of wages that she was depending on, she couldn't find. She had forgotten where it was placed. And she spent, I don't know if she said a couple hours, looking here and there. And finally, she said, well, wait a minute. The Lord knows where it is. You know, He knows everything. So she made it a matter of earnest prayer. And within moments, the Lord directed her to where it was. And it was a place she wouldn't have thought to look. Now, you can think of that example what you want, but I think all of us, if we make matters of prayer, we find similar things happening. I remember a teacher in our Christian school. It may seem like such a trivial thing to you, but I really admired her for doing this. We were talking about answers to prayer, and she said, I misplaced some papers that I needed in a filing cabinet somewhere. I could not find them. I pulled that filing cabinet apart, you know, and then I just prayed. And there were the papers, just like that. And I think, you know, we look at examples and, oh yeah, that's so trivial. Well, maybe if we prayed more about the little things, God would be more honored. That sometimes we wait for utter catastrophes till we're backed against the wall and have no other option. And that's not very honoring to God. That's not really showing that we're dependent on Him for everything. So we have this great King. He has all this authority. We have all these means that all of you just talked about at our disposal. We're in good shape if we just have the humility and the faith to make use of the array of means He's given us for our protection. So there's that. So over all creation, He is gathering His people through His Word and Spirit. By the way, you know, we say through His Word and Spirit. How does His Word get to people? Alan?
Through the Gospel.
And how does the Gospel get to people?
Through us.
Yeah. So if we're all waiting for the next guy to bring the Gospel to the next guy never gets the Gospel. Right? If we think it's ministers and elders and missionaries and evangelists who have to do the work, very few people are going to hear the Gospel. But if every believer in every church would even speak to just one person, just do the math. You know, how that will have such a multiplying effect, how that could spread like leaven. One person. Right? And that one person, how many lives that person will touch, and those lives, how many they will potentially influence. So he gathers His people through His people by means of His Word and Spirit. Then that preservation, Alan?
And most importantly, the Lord once again is honored and glorified by us bringing the Word to others. Even if they don't receive it, it still brings Him glory.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think it was Ken who a while ago we had a discussion in the library one afternoon, and he said something along those lines that really, really made me think. And that is, you know, we often think somewhat pragmatically. In other words, you know, what works the best? But he said we really shouldn't even be thinking in those terms necessarily. Like you just said, Alan, the very fact that we bear witness to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying all of you are called to be evangelists in the formal sense of the word, that you have to go out all out and take apologetics courses and be totally brushed up on every argument, you know, that you potentially face. I'm not saying that. But we are called to be witnesses, disciples, which is what the word means. So we are to bear witness in our conduct, but also verbally, of whom we serve. You know, could you imagine being married to somebody, and you're in a place with that person? Oh, is that your wife? Oh, her? Yeah. I mean, how would she feel, right? If you look somewhat awkwardly embarrassed to be associated with her. Well, how does the Lord think when we're so embarrassed, so reluctant, so awkward and worried about getting it just right? If we really, really love him, oh, him, I'll let me tell you all about him. You know, wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting, you know, just tell me when to stop, because I can go on for a long time talking about him. He's so wonderful, he's so helpful, he's so generous, he's so kind. Okay, thank you. You know, that's how it should be, right? Gathering, preserving, and then governing. How does our King govern us? I've got to give somebody else a chance. Come on, go ahead, Becky.
By the laws and his word.
Okay, good. He governs us by his law. Now, we've been studying the Ten Commandments in the afternoon service again lately. We've had some interesting discussions on the side. You know, people are emailing, what about this, what about that? That's good. I welcome those kinds of conversations. However, let's not forget that God gives us his law to govern us. And that familiarity with his word helps us to know how to please him. So we can't walk around with this hazy notion of how God will be pleased. He's given us a book that tells us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make stuff up. It's in there, right? But it takes diligence. It takes prayer. It takes the enlightening of his spirit to get it and to retain it and to apply it. So let's help us do that with each other, God's law. Excellent. What other means does he use to govern us? Go ahead, Karen.
Through his spirit.
He does, right? He governs us through his spirit. He restrains us. He motivates us. He convicts us, right? That's what Paul was saying to Felix, right? He was being convicted, Felix was, of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come through the word that Paul brought. How else? So we have his law, we have his spirit. What else do we have to govern us? Louder? His church. In what way?
Well, we have accountability.
We do. He governs us through mutual accountability as Christians. You remember when we went over the whole process of Christian discipline from the scriptures. It isn't just what I would call the advanced stages of Christian discipline where more, maybe more powerful, what would be the word, means of medicine is applied to spiritual ills. It really starts with us, each one of us. I mean, if we would all be faithful in disciplining one another, in encouraging one another, admonishing one another when necessary, exhorting one another, you know, we can't think, oh, that's the elder's job. It's our job. And I am more than convinced that far fewer Christian discipline cases would end up in the hands of elders if Christians simply did their job. And we're just faithful to each other. You know, brother, I've been watching you lately. I'm concerned about you. There's certain evidences of a deteriorating spiritual life here. Let's talk about it. You know, it doesn't have to be some major, you know, wait till the big explosion happens and run in. It's best when it's not that. It's best when the first signs of declension start showing. Be a friend. Sidle up to that person and say, look, you know, what's happening? Is there anything I can pray for you about? Any way of encouraging? You struggling with anything I can help you with? And if you're not to the point where you're comfortable talking to somebody about that, then I would suggest you're not interacting with the people of God to the degree you need to. If the people in this church are still strangers to you after all these years, something's wrong with you. I'm just going to put it real bluntly. If you don't feel comfortable opening up to at least some people in the family of God, something's terribly wrong. Because God gave us each other for these very things. So there's that. How else does he govern us?
We have his law written on our heart, which corresponds to the ones.
Exactly. We don't have to always go to the written word to be governed by the word. God promises that one of the things he does for his people, my laws will be engraven or written on their heart, so that he places a consciousness of his law there. And that really is an amazing thing. If you do remember a season or a time when you were converted, you will see that difference dramatically. Now, if you were saved from early on, that may not be so clear to you, because you were always, that law was always written on your heart. But if that law was somewhat distant from you, and now it is written on your heart, what a difference that is. You start, it's like these glasses. You start looking through the law of God. You don't even have to put on the word, so to speak. God puts it on your heart, and you begin to see everything through the lens of his word and through his law. So that's a great point. How else does he govern his church?
His providential call and direction.
He does. He does. Sorry. He governs us through his providence. He governs us. I'm sorry. Is somebody else? Okay. Coughed. He governs us through office bearers. He governs us through parents. Parents. He governs us through parents, and it doesn't have to be a saved parent. He uses all parents to govern us. And we need to recognize that, and we need to live that way, and we need to respect them as such. And this is a very important point. We're going to get to this, God willing, a few weeks from now when we study the commandment about honoring your father and mother. But let's do a little preempt here. One of the keys that I find when I'm working with people who are struggling with authority figures, whether it's children having issues with their parents or spouses having issues with their spouse, I find that very often it's exactly this point that's at the bottom of their problem. And that is, they cannot see through the authority figure to the authority figure who's governing through that person. So, for example, let's just say you're a believing wife and you have an absolutely wretched husband. Maybe you both got married before you were saved. God saved you, didn't save him yet. And he is just very difficult to live with. He doesn't like your faith. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't care a whit about the Lord's Day and all that. Now, you might be tempted to think, woe is me, and I really don't have to listen to him and a lot of, because he really doesn't know, he's not saved. He doesn't understand things rightly. I'll just do things that I know are right, and he'll appreciate it later. No. The fact of the matter is that God governs us through these authority figures, even if they are the worst authority figures imaginable. That doesn't take one iota away from the fact that it pleases God to govern us through that person. Now, that doesn't mean we obey things that they say to us that are contrary to his word. You may not go to church. Well, I have to go to church. That's the Lord's command, that I have to obey the Lord before any other earthly authority. But short of that, we have to have, and this is the important thing, we have to have so much confidence in our Heavenly Father that even though what my earthly spouse is telling me to do is not edifying, not wise, not helpful, as long as it's not commanding me to sin, I have to have the unshakable confidence that my Heavenly Father's promise that even those things will work together for my good is still in place. And that's an awfully hard thing for some people to get. Same thing as with your parents. God never said honor your father and mother if they're smart, if they're right, if they're likable, if they're wise. He just said honor them and obey them. Why? Because it pleases God to govern you through them. And even when they make unwise decisions, God's decisions are never unwise. So again, if they don't tell you to sin, then you are to obey them. Even if you think it's unwise, even if you think there's going to be a calamitous result from it, that's not the point. The point is, my Father knows, and my Father is directing all things, and if He allows this calamity to happen through this unwise decision of my spouse or father, I know God is there in the midst of all of that, and is using that for my... Now, that doesn't mean that a godly... You go back to the spouse situation I described, that a godly spouse shouldn't bring the Word of God and words of wisdom and encouragement and, you know, even plead, please don't do this, it's not wise, it's not good. That is our responsibility. But if he puts his foot down and says, this is my decision and this is what we're doing, that's what you do. And when things do go to pieces, don't come around and say, I told you so, should have listened to me. Why don't you say that? Because you were listening to your Heavenly Father. And there's no told you so's in His kingdom. And this is really, really important. If you don't think it's important now, if you get married, you're going to think it's important then. Because we're not married to perfect people. We're married to sinners. And they're married to sinners. Because we're all sinners. And we all make unwise moves. And we all say unwise things. And we all make stupid decisions. And we all have to submit to authority figures we don't necessarily respect personally, but we respect them because of their position.
Amen.
So, when we talk about politics, we should never talk about office holders and civil government in a derogatory way. Never. I don't care how unworthy they are of respect as a person. God put them there. The people didn't put them there through the vote. Don't kid yourself. Who's going to be president this January? I know who put them there. You know who put them there. It isn't 51% of the people, 47% of the people, or 80% of the people. God put them there. He uses the means of the vote to do it. But Scripture clearly says God setteth up one and He putteth down another, and we need to have that drilled into our heads repeatedly. God put you in the very family you're in, with the very parents you're in. There was no plan B. And if you really have a hard time accepting that, just think what it would be like to have been born into a Buddhist monk's family in Thailand. And then maybe you'll be thankful for being born in the family you were born in. So, I emphasize that because it's easy to see God's rule over us through His Word, through His law written on our heart, through His Spirit. It's easy to see that. It's not always easy to see Him ruling over us, governing us through people. Because people don't look like God. People don't sound like God. And people don't act like God. And yet He's still governing us through them. And we need to see Him doing that in order to show them the respect that we should, the obedience that we should, the deference that we should, whenever possible. All right? Any questions? Big topic. See all this trouble I just saved you in all your marriages? You know, we might as well just close that room or turn to something else, because we won't need it for any of you guys. Right? Oh, that's right. We're still sinners. Yeah, that's right. Keep forgetting. Okay, let's continue. Turn the page, please. Actually, a couple of pages. If you look at 43... this kind of relates the threefold office of Christ to a number of other teachings in Scripture. And again, I'm not much of a chart person. I don't know if you are or not, if charts help you. But I think it organizes, this particular chart organizes connections that are very helpful. So, for example, if you look in the column called Doctrine on the left-hand side, God's image in man. Okay, how does God work the different facets of the renewed image into us? Well, Christ as prophet gives us knowledge. So he opens our understanding so we understand his word and things like that. Christ as priest, when you think about it, right, it wasn't just his sacrifice. It was also his perfect life given to us. So he actually, Scripture says, imputes or puts on our account, if you will, his righteousness. Well, he did that as priest through his work here on earth and on the cross. What other aspects are there in the renewed image of God and man? Well, holiness. Set apartness. Well, look what our King does for us. He protects us. He empowers us. He defends us. He leads us, guides us. So there's that. And if you go down that chart, I'm not going to go through every one of these, but you look at the doctrine of the fall. And how he convicts us of our ignorance, how he convicts us of our sin, how he convicts us of our bondage to sin, right? And how those fit more or less under the categories of prophet, priest, and king. But again, I'm not going to go into that. And the last one, office bearers, I've always had a little trouble with that. I mean, ministers, prophetic office, I can see that. We teach, right? We're called teaching elders. And I can see elders as kings. They kind of are ruling positions. But deacons as priests, that's a little bit of a stretch. I know it fits into a chart nicely, but our deacons don't offer sacrifices. Our deacons don't particularly called to bless the people or to teach the people. So I guess you just run out of offices and you run out of office bearers. Deacons are really to help the poor. The priests weren't exactly assigned to help the poor. That was the job of the people of God in general. So maybe I'm missing something, but that's a bit of a stretch, but it's a nice chart. And many of these other ones, I think, are pretty much right on target. Any questions about any of that? Now, what I do want to finish off with this morning, 45. I'd like to read something to you. It's going to take me a second to find it, so just give me a moment. I should have had it out before, but I didn't think to do that. Just give me a second. If I could spell, that would be good. Okay. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? It says there, because I am a member of Christ by faith. You know how that goes, right? Members of his body. So we belong to him that way. But then it goes on to say, and thus am partaker of his anointing, so that I may confess his name and present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. And also with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. What we're seeing here is we are called to be the image bearers of Christ. His threefold office bearing is therefore to be reflected in our own lives. So to some extent or other, we will all be prophets, priests, and kings. So for example, well, you help me out here. How would you, I guess if you want to cheat, you can look at the chart. Look at the chart on page 45. So Christ as prophet, what would be our prophetic response? Well, to confess him before men. We just had the answer before from Alan. How do people know the gospel? Well, from other people, right? So we have, if I may so say, a teaching office bearing to do. Now, it may be your own children that God gives you later. It may be a lost friend or co-worker. It might be a buddy you play with in a neighborhood or whatever. We are called to impart knowledge to others as best we can. So there is this teaching, yes.
I just said there's another element, not just confessing fast before man, which is the primary, but the prophets also came to bring God's word to bear to people who were going astray.
Right.
And so that's another area where we would reflect that.
Let's just summarize the whole thing by saying bringing God's word with us everywhere, to all situations, to all people, where possible. Now, the priest's sacrifice, Scripture clearly says, right, Romans 12, verse 1, the brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. So we are to be a sacrifice. We don't have to do a sacrifice. We are a sacrifice by holy living. We offer our lives to God. I hope we're doing that. I hope we don't have the mindset that, okay, this part of my life is mine, this part's God's. This part of my money's mine, he gets a tenth. That's his. That's not Scripture. It's all his. The tenth is his that we give for this specific purpose. The 90% is also his that we use for other godly purposes. All right? So let's not get a his and our mindset going, because that's not a Christian life. That's a fraud. Priests pray. Well, obviously Christians are to intercede for others. We should be doing that all the time. I hope you all have, if not a mental prayer list, a written prayer list, that you keep people in mind. In the bulletin, when you see somebody we're praying for, why don't you put it in your own private prayer list, or put the bulletin next to your bedside or whatever, and pray for these people. That's why they're there. Matters for prayer, it says in the bulletin. We want to encourage prayer. It isn't just a checklist for the minister during the long prayer after the opening of the service. It's for you, too, and for me during the week. I'll tell you one thing that's helpful. And maybe I can even share that with you. I always make a list of all the people in the church, including children. And I pray through that list. And it would be really nice if you did too. Could you imagine, you know, you may think this is odd. When you pray for people every day, it's like you get to know them. None of you guys are strangers to me, because I see your face often in prayer. Isn't that interesting? If you're praying for people, it's pretty hard to be mad at them. And it might build a familiarity you're not familiar with. You don't have to just talk to people to get to know them. Because when you're praying, you're entering into their world, aren't you? You're thinking about their family circumstances. You're thinking about their struggles. You're thinking about their aspirations. Could you imagine if all of us were doing that with all of us every day or so? I think they'd do a lot for us as a church family, quite honestly. So make a list. If you can't remember everybody. I can't remember everybody just off the top of my head. I've tried that a lot of times, and I always forget somebody, so I use a list. I would suggest you do too. And then blessing. The priest blesses. Well, we should be a blessing for people around us. I mean, what kind of Christian is that? Oh, here he comes again. Oh, man. What are we going to do with him? Oh, here she comes again. But people should be glad to see us. Now, they may know that, you know, an admonition may be coming, but if we are winsome and Christ-like, they know we mean it well. They know we're doing it out of love. We should pray to be a blessing for people around us. And then kingly, right, he delivers his people. We should be fighting the same enemies Christ has. Protection. We should be doing our utmost to protect others. So not only praying for others, but speaking to others. We are the first line of defense on the human level of other Christians. If you're all alone, you're lacking a major defense network. If you're surrounded by fellow believers, you are surrounded by a very helpful layer of protection. I would not want to be a soldier going out into enemy lines myself. Maybe some of you are much braver than I am. I want the Navy SEALs around me or something like that, okay? Well, The same thing in life. I don't want to be a lone ranger out there in the world. Sorry, I'm not strong enough for that. I like to have godly people around. If not in person, then in prayer. I was just thinking for a minute, we used to send out emails in New Jersey, and I think we do that here, not only asking for prayer, but if we know specifically when somebody is going to be getting an operation or having a difficult visit with unsaved relatives or whatever, could you imagine the power as you're getting wheeled into that operating room knowing that 50 people in your church family at that moment are praying for you? I think that'd make a difference. Did I ever tell you the story about the lady getting operated on in New Jersey for breast cancer? Maybe I'll finish with that. Well, anyway, protection ruling, you get that. I'll just finish with the story that I didn't know this lady from anybody. She was a relative, an aunt of one of the members of our church, and this lady just happened to mention that her aunt is getting operated on for breast cancer. I'm like, wow, that's serious. Breast cancer is sometimes one of the more difficult forms of cancer to contain. So I said, where is your aunt getting operated on? Well, such and such a hospital. And God really put it on my heart to pray for that person. But then I thought, well, I'd like them to know that somebody's thinking of them right now. So I don't know if you ever tried calling a hospital to get through to somebody. It's like, oh, just a second, I'll transfer you to. And then you get transferred to, well, she's not here anymore, she got transferred to, so you get transferred to. Well, who are you? Well, I'm, are you her pastor? Well, not exactly, but I am a pastor. And okay, I'll transfer you. And then what happened is, in the providence of God, the very moment they were wheeling her into the operating room, just a second or two before they put the mask on to give her the anesthesia or the whatever, to put her out, they handed her the phone. Now, she didn't know me either, right? I just said, now, I know this is crazy, but, you know, I didn't say that, but I mean, I don't know you, you don't know me, but I just want you to, you know, I heard through, oh, okay. I just want you to know we're praying for you. God so used that in her life. She told me that sometime later. It meant more than she could say to know that in those moments when she's about to lose consciousness, people were conscious of her in prayer. I'm not saying you have to, you know, tell people you're praying for them so they think a lot of you. That's not the point. But just know how comforting it is if you know that there's people interceding for you, particularly at times when things are really difficult in your life. And please don't be so embarrassed to ask for prayer. I think that's so stupid, quite honestly. So stupid. You know, well, I don't want to burden anybody. Please. That's like saying, well, I don't want Christ to intercede for me about something so little. You would never say that. So why don't we reach out to each other more and say, would you mind praying for me? I've got a difficult phone call to make. I've got a difficult test to take. I've got a difficult music student that just came on board. Whatever it may be. I think that would be a good idea. And that would be Christ-like. That would be office-bearing in the image of Christ. Okay, let's finish in prayer.